بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد،
When I studied the life of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, I found some very interesting things. First and foremost, if you look at the, if you take the sort of geographical perspective, the Arabs, the Quraysh and all of those Arabs of the Hijaz, they lived in what today in our modern language we would call no man's land, because it was the land between the two major empires of the time, which was the Byzantines of the Romans, which Eastern Roman Empire on the north, and the Persian Empire and its ancillaries, which were the Yemenis in the south. So this was a piece of land between these two great empires, number one. Number two, unlike Iraq, for example, just to give you a perspective, the land between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers was extremely fertile land. It was hugely productive. And so it was very lucrative, right? Everyone wanted to grab that land. But this piece of land which these Arabs lived in was worthless. It was just desert. There were some oases like Yathrib, for example, which had some, you know, dead gardens and so on and so forth. But definitely it was not land which justified the expense of a military campaign, the expense of occupation, the expense of colonizing. It just didn't, it just wasn't worth it. I mean, there was no revenue possibility out of that land. So, you know, why bother to conquer that land? It was worthless. Now, that being worthless turned out to be good for them because no one bothered them. If that, today I think the Middle East would really benefit from becoming worthless, seriously speaking. If all the oil dried up or something, or if they drilled a hole and went away somewhere else, then, you know, they would be much happier and safer without... Today, the big problem of the Middle East is the fact that they are not worthless. They've got a lot of money. And that's the source of so much of grief. So, but in those days, this was... the oil was still there, but no one knew that. Or actually, no one had anything to do with it. I mean, you couldn't use the oil. There was the downstream... gadgetry wasn't there to justify it. So anyway, so this was land which was like no man's land. Then, on the other hand, these Arabs, because they were traders, I mean, most of them, there was nothing they could grow there and so forth, so they became traders. So because they were traders, they became the link between the two empires, the Byzantine and the Persian empires. Now, no matter how much of, you know, warfare you have, if you are a big economy, you still, to run your economy, you need customers. And you don't care who the customer is, right? So, for example, most favored trading partner of United States is who? China. Why? Because they want to buy, right? So the point is that if you have a big economy, you need to run the economy. For that, you need customers. So who was the biggest customer of the Byzantines? The Persians. Who was the biggest customer of the Persians? The Romans. Now, however, I don't like you, I'm at war with you, so I can't talk to you. Now what? So I find somebody else. And that somebody else was the Arabs. So they would go north and they would buy stuff there, and they would come back south and they would sell it in Yemen, and then they, vice versa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this in Surah Al-Quraysh. Yeah? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in between, Makkah was the sweet spot. It was like a halfway station kind of thing. So you didn't have to run actually a caravan all the way from Damascus to Sana'a. You had a halfway home to stop, and that happened to be your own hometown. So that became a local trading center by itself because of two reasons. One is because it was in the middle of the Hejaz and the surrounding areas, the Najd and so on. The Arabs living in those areas, they did not need to go to Damascus to buy stuff. They would come to Makkah. Shorter journey. If you want to eat a great bagel, you don't have to fly to New York. You can go to Blazing Bagels here behind this place, and you know it's it's true, right? So so it, that's how it was. It was a Blazing Bagels of Arabia. I mean, you want a bagel, go to Makkah. You don't have to go all the way there. So this was one reason. The other reason, of course, was the Kaaba. Now that's also how the Kaaba became. Eventually over the years, it was a masjid, it was the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala built by Ibrahim alayhi salam. It obviously didn't have any idols in it, but over the years it collected idols like a piece of you know, sweet collects flies, because they made good business sense. Because you had somebody who was worshipping some idol somewhere else, and the person says, you know what, this is what we worship. No problem, please bring me and keep it here. So now we have your whole tribe also will come here. And this is how over the years you got 360 plus idols collected in Makkah, because it was something, it was a lucrative local market, and the Kaaba became a kind of magnet drawing people from all over. The whole issue of Abraha and the reason he attacked Makkah was for this reason. Because he said these people are attracting too many customers, they are attracting too much of business. So, and the Kaaba is one of the reasons, so, you know, try to destroy it. So they used to leverage religion was a tool, they leveraged that. The other big thing which happened was because of them, because of their strategic position, and because also the Quraysh were the custodians of the Kaaba, they acquired some special status. Now the special status was very important, because one of the problems of running trade caravans was that you became a target for bandits. Highway robbery, raiding was honorable enterprise. People did that, it was accepted. Caravans would be raided. But nobody touched the caravans of the Quraysh, because they said, oh, but these are the people of the Kaaba. Right? So they acquired this status. So a lot of other people gave them goods to trade, because you see, if I give my goods to this guy here, it will be safe. Nobody will attack him. But if I give it to somebody else, then, you know, my risk is more. So this is what the situation was at the time. Now, I keep drawing parallels as I am talking, and one of the parallels I can say is, for example, take the position of Switzerland during the Second World War, right? Switzerland is sitting in the middle of Europe, but not a single bullet fired in anger anywhere, because everyone's money is sitting in Swiss banks. Everyone, I mean, both sides, your money is parked in the Swiss bank, so don't touch Switzerland, right? You fight, kill everybody else, but not the Swiss. Keep them safe, because they are the conduit between between the things. So this is if you take that and this, you know, here are the parallels of what things of how things were done and how things happened. Now if you take some other parallels, I am explaining to you the seerah in a modern context. Just keep that in mind. Makkah had no king. The political leadership of Makkah, there was no king of Makkah, right? There was no chief of Makkah. Makkah was ruled by a bunch of businessmen. There were a few high net worth individuals, few businessmen who ran Makkah. They were the political leadership of Makkah. They used to meet in a place called An-Nadwa, and they would decide whatever policy they wanted to decide. So Makkah was run by a bunch of businessmen. Now, fast forward to the 21st century, from the 7th century, the world is ruled by who today? Don't be deceived, don't think the world is ruled by politicians. No, it's not. The world is ruled by a bunch of businessmen. They are the ones who actually run the policies of the world. Politicians and everybody else does what they want them to do. 7th century and 21st century, absolute match. Right? Absolute match. Economic. It was a pure capitalistic, what I like to call toxic capitalism. It was a capitalistic society. Money made the world go round, and profit motive was the only motive. There was no business that was out of bounds. Any business was fine. Makkah was known, for example, one of the hadith of Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha, she said that prostitution was so widespread in Makkah that if a prostitute became pregnant, she would just come out and she would point to, just randomly, she would just point to somebody and say, he is the father of my son, and the person would accept it, because it is likely that someday somehow he would have gone there. Practically everybody. Illa mashallah, there were some people who didn't do it, but it was so widespread, which means what? That prostitution was big business, and people who were engaging in that did not even consider it to be something which was shameful. It was acceptable business. So also, alcohol, for example, right? It was widespread. We'll come to that in a different section, but just think about that here were people who were habitual alcohol consumers. They were habituated to alcohol, so they were alcoholics. Practically everybody. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radhiyallahu anhu said about himself, he said, if I had not accepted Islam, I would have been killed or died in an alcoholic brawl somewhere. I would have been drunk, and in a drunk fight I would have got killed. Islam is what saved me. So any business was fine as long as it made money. Fast forward 21st century. You understand what I'm saying? Any business is fine as long as it makes money. It doesn't matter what the business. Is it good business, bad? No. As long as it's making money, it's good business. Third thing, the norms. It was a racist society. It was a very tribalistic society. It was hugely promiscuous. There was no concept of, you know, something which was shameful, not shameful. No, nothing. Everything was fine. You could do it. If you have it, flaunt it, do what you want. Socially, it was a patriarchy. The men were the rulers. Women were chattels. Women were property. Women could be bought and sold. Women were inherited. I mean, how bad is that? The father's wives were distributed among the sons after the father died like property. Can you believe this? I mean, this is your stepmother. That is how nasty it was. That was how bad the position of the women was. And the final nail in the coffin was that for a lot of them, they used to bury their girl children. I mean, murdering little girls. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Quran about this. Right? So, this is how society was. Religion, it was a political tool. It was used. I mean, there was no... One of the interesting thing about Arab idol worship was that unlike other idol worshipping civilizations, for example, the Egyptians, right? They used to worship idols. Romans used to worship idols. Greeks used to worship idols. And the Hindus, of course, in India, they worship idols. They also have, all these idol worshipping civilizations have elaborate mythologies. Right? They were elaborate, like, huge stories and this and that about this god and that god and whatnot. And they have elaborate mythologies, they have elaborate rituals associated with idol worship. This was a difference. The Arabs worshipped idols, but there was no mythologies related with them. Also, there were no elaborate rituals related with them. The only ritual that we know about is they used to make tawaf of the Kaaba, they used to go around and on, that's it, that period. To the extent, Umar ibn al-Khattab radhiyallahu anhu says once, he said, I was traveling and I forgot to take my personal idol with me. You know, when you travel, you carry a small replica of whichever idol god you worship. So he said, I forgot to do that. So I decided I wanted to pray. So when I wanted to pray, I found, okay, now my God is not here. What to do? So he said, I had some dates. So I squeezed them and I made an idol out of those dates. Right? He made it like a dough, and he made the idol out of those dates. He said, I put it there, I worshipped it, and then I put it back in my bag. And he said, then as I was traveling some more, I got hungry, so I had to eat. So what do you eat? The same idol. So he said, I thought to myself, I just worshipped this thing, I'm now eating it. I mean, you know, what kind of thing is this? He said, he's talking about the pre-Islam times. He said, you know, these thoughts did occur to me. That what kind of religion am I following that I make my God with my own hands and then I eat up my God when I feel hungry? I mean, what sort of thing is this? So they didn't have these elaborate rituals and so on and so forth. Finally, the issue of money. They had money, as I said, was the single factor, to the extent that the ruling elite of Makkah was also, even though they were mostly Quraysh, but the key thing there was not so much Quraysh, but wealthy Quraysh. So if somebody had enough money, you could get into the ruling elite if you had enough money. So it was not there was no glass ceiling. You could eventually end up there, which again is very similar to our times today, where, you know, you could, as long as you have enough dollars, then, you know, you can get to a position of decision making. As I said already, anything to make money. So that there was no ban on any particular, whatever makes money. And obviously no sense of accountability. So you could do whatever you like, nobody to ask you any questions. If you had the money, if you had the power, the law was obedience to people of power. The law was not obedience to a law. So for example, when Abu Jahl murdered Sumayya bint Khiyat radiallahu anha, who asked him anything? When he killed her husband, Yasir radiallahu anhu, who questioned him? Nobody. Right? So why? Because he was the head. He was in that ruling elite, so no questions. You can do what you want. Again, big time parallel with our world today. There are people and people. There are some people to whom the law applies and there are some people to whom the law does not apply, depending on who they are. Now, what did Islam bring? To understand the opposition to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's important to understand this perspective of the seerah.
وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا رب العالمين.